Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions you'd like to raise for discussion about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to talk about that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first two callers in line are both named Rich. So we have an abundance of riches here. We're going to talk first of all to Rich in Las Vegas, Nevada. Rich, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call today.
Hey, good to hear from you, brother.
Good to talk to you. I had a question about the New Testament and the early church in the book of Acts and their relation to money. I'm actually in the process of writing a book right now on Christian stewardship and, how that I just feel like it's a very misrepresented teaching in the current church, just with all the prosperity doctrines that we hear in popular Christianity and all that. But also I just wanted to really do a deep dive into studying all the passages in the New Testament that regard money. And I just have some questions in the book of Acts, because in the early church, in chapters 2 and chapters 4, they sold everything and they shared with each other, almost like a communal socialism kind of model, where everyone just sold some of their possessions, or maybe all of them. I don't know if we can necessarily say whether it was all. Maybe you can comment on that. And then they shared amongst themselves. And then Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 were actually struck dead for being dishonest over what they sold and gave to the church. And then we find in chapter 6 that the system had its flaws, because there were some people getting overlooked by the daily distributions of resources. And then later in the book of Acts, we find that there were some gifts, financial gifts given to the church in Jerusalem, which was the church in the first few chapters. And I wanted to know if, like, when Paul's mentioning this in Corinthians, and I think in Philippians, is he referring to the same gifts that were given in Acts chapter 11? And is that kind of view, of the communal sharing that he mentions in 2 Corinthians, where there needs to be an equality among the body of Christ, is that something that we could say is just for the early church because of them being in their infant stage? Or is it something that we should look at now in today's, reality, where, we don't commune like the early church did, frankly, because the church is so large and so spread out. So I wanted to get your thoughts on that.
All right. Well, by the way, I don't know if you know, Rich, but the first book I ever wrote back in 1976 was a book about stewardship. It was a little book called The Joy of Giving, and it was published by you were from New Jersey originally, right?
Yes, I was.
Yeah, it was published by a New Jersey publisher called Logos International in Plainfield. Anyway, it's been out of print for decades. It's an important subject. When you look at the practice of the church in the book of Acts in chapters 2 and 4, and we read about what looks like a communal kind of a life, there's been a lot of opinions about that. Some people think that they actually did live entirely communally, and that if they had anything that they owned, lands or houses, they just sold them, and they became communal property of the church. And many who have understood it that way have suggested that this didn't really work out very well, and they had to change the policy later on, because you find later on individuals owning houses, like Mark's mother had a house. And, of course, Philip the Evangelist had a house. He was no longer in Jerusalem at that time. He was in Caesarea, but he had been part of the Jerusalem church. And so some have said, well, yeah, they did experiment with kind of a voluntary communalism, but it didn't work out, so they had to leave it behind. That's not necessarily how I understand the passages. Certainly the wording of chapter 2 and chapter 4 both could give the impression that people routinely, as a result of getting saved, just sold whatever they had and didn't have any private property at all. But I don't think that's necessarily the way that this has to be read, and I don't think they ever necessarily changed their policy. It says in chapter 2, verse 44, all who believed together had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, that is, as anyone had need, they sold their possessions and divided them up because they considered that everything they had was accessible to the whole church. And then in chapter 4, it says in verse 34, nor was there anyone who of them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now, both passages say as anyone had need, and I think it could be understood that this is not saying that as soon as someone got baptized, they sold their property and turned it over, but rather they didn't consider that anything they had was their own. They were the stewards of somebody else's stuff because they now belong to Christ, so their things were Christ's, and now they were stewards. They're not their own things. They were accessible to the needs of the church, but that doesn't mean they automatically sold everything and owned nothing in the earthly sense of having things. It would appear that as needs arose, as anyone had need, people who had things that they didn't need, they considered, well, this isn't mine, this is the Lord's. So they were in the habit of selling them. They were selling them. People say that's how it should be understood. They were selling them as anyone had need, so that it was not so much an automatic renunciation of possessions in the sense of handing them all over, but it was a practical service provided to each other, that since the things they owned were really the Lord's, they were glad to part with them as it would have benefit to anyone else. Now, you mentioned 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul said that those who gathered much had no lack, and those who gathered little had no extra. That, of course, is a quotation from Exodus 16, where they gathered manna. Apparently, you know, everyone gathered as much as they could, and when it was all, the sum total was divvied out to everyone according to their need, there was enough for everybody. And the idea being that God provided for the whole community of Israel enough that everyone could have their needs met, even though some people gathered more because they were healthier and more vigorous, and some less because they were probably more elderly and slow-moving. But the point is that the sum total of what God provided to the whole community was enough so that no one would lack anything and everyone would have enough. This is the ideal that Paul states for the body of Christ. I mean, if you love your neighbor as you love yourself, then it's as much of a crisis to you if your neighbor has a need that goes unmet as if you have a need that goes unmet. I mean, if it doesn't matter as much to you, then you don't love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so that's simply the economic outworking of the great commandment to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, that people still had houses and still had things, which they had apparently not liquidated, must mean that they didn't do this routinely or that they had to do this. And the fact that Ananias and Sapphira did it and withheld some money, it's interesting that Peter doesn't really blame them. He doesn't say they couldn't withhold it. He said they lied about withholding it. That's what they were lying to the Holy Spirit. But he said that when the property was theirs, it was theirs to do with what they wanted to. In other words, even after they sold it, he said, even then, the money was your own. That's in verse 4, Acts 5, 4, which means that Peter didn't consider that they owed it to the church to sell their property and give the money. They did that voluntarily like everybody else, but they lied about how much they were doing. They were pretending to be more generous than they were, which offended God. I think what we could say with certainty is that the early church had a common heart. They were in one accord. They considered themselves to be as accountable for the needs of others as for themselves, and that the things that they had were God's, not their own. So that, you know, they would recognize that God has as much interest in providing for a poor person who's not in their family as for the people in their family. And they manifested that in their behavior. Now, this could never be enforced without it becoming something other than Christianity. You know, in other words, if the church has said, okay, if you join this church, you have to disown all your property and hand it over to us and we'll redistribute it. Well, then, of course, entrance into the kingdom of God is based on something other than grace. In fact, you're buying it with you know, purchasing it at the price of all that you have. I think that stewardship is the kind of thing that everyone has to answer to God about for himself. And some people will be embarrassed. Some people will be scolded, I believe. Jesus told parables about stewards that badly managed their master's goods and got severely scolded and deprived of what they would have had. So, I mean, it's not a light matter. It should weigh heavily on the conscience of everyone who has things that others don't have. It doesn't mean that I'm not allowed to have things that others don't have, but it means that I had better make sure that the things I have are things I can justify having in terms of what God wants for me to have. Because if there's a lot extra that I'm holding on to, we know there are people who don't have as much as they need, and they, and their needs should weigh upon us. So I see this as an entirely a spiritual, a heartfelt manifestation of love, not as a economic policy imposed on the church. And this is how the church's early communalism, or whatever we might call it, their attitude toward money, differs from governmental forms of socialism or communism, where it's the government that requires you to give it. It's not generous on your part. It's taken from you at the point of a gun. And that's it's not in those cases, of course, it's not generous for the government to give away what isn't theirs because they just took it from someone else. That's not generosity. And it's not generous for the people providing the money because they're doing it at the point of a gun. In other words, grace and love and generosity don't have any real place in a socialistic enforced government. And that would be true even if the church had an enforced socialistic governing policy. But whatever is done voluntarily is of value. It's a manifestation of love. Remember, Paul said, even if I bestow all my goods and feed the poor and don't have love, I'm nothing, which is interesting. How could you bestow all your goods to feed the poor if you don't have love? Well, I suppose it'd be under duress, you know? So giving and supporting the poor, even at the expense of all your goods, is not meritorious if it's done under duress. It must be done out of love, Paul said.
Yeah. All right. Thanks so much for that detailed answer, Steve.
Sure.
There's all again in the coming feel days free. For other items on my list here. I went through every single passage in the New Testament, and every single book actually talks about money in some way, except for 2 John. It's the only book that does
that
is in the New Testament.
That is interesting. Well, brother, I'm glad you're doing that research. And feel free to call back. I do need to take some more calls, but those are some thoughts to begin with. Thank you for calling.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye now. Okay, another Rich from Everett, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve, and thanks so much for your show. I appreciate it. Every time I listen to it, it's exciting. There's so many good questions, and you give such great answers. I genuinely mean that. Thank you.
Praise the Lord. Thank you.
Yeah. Hey, you know, I was listening to Rich from Vegas, and I was wondering if I could just ask a quick segue question off of what he mentioned.
Sure.
What he mentioned.
Okay.
Yeah. Hey, do you think when we see the economic circumstances or instructions or situations in the Church of Jerusalem, that may be unique to that church in the New Testament because of their particular economic hardships as compared to other churches, let's say Philippians or Corinth, where they could get jobs if they accepted Christ. They could maybe run their business and not get boycotted if they accepted Christ, or
sure,
not get denied service if they came to the store. Or in Jerusalem, accepting Christ meant that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would basically shut you down economically?
Yeah, sure. I mean, I believe that when you read of the things that are done in the early church, that we are often reading about things that we should understand as merely descriptive and not prescriptive. There is a difference between a descriptive passage and a prescriptive passage. A descriptive passage just says this is what they did, It doesn't say they were required to or that it was a good thing or a bad thing. It just says this is what they did. Lots of the historical narrative in Scripture is descriptive merely and sometimes describes things that people shouldn't do, but it describes them doing it. But if it's prescriptive, it means it's saying this is what people should do. And this is an area when you're reading the book of Acts that it's important to, you know, do your best to analyze. Is this, okay, we're hearing of these people doing such and such a thing. Is that what should be done? Or is that just telling us that's what they did do? You know, so, you know, the thing about finances, we do have to ask, okay, what circumstances did lead to these policies of finances? Now, some people
I guess I always thought that, you know, Paul's asking for churches, donations in Corinthians and Philippians and so on and so forth for the Jerusalem church was because the Jerusalem church was experiencing a particularly hard form of economic persecution that the other churches weren't. At least that's what I thought he was asking for.
Well, that's right. Actually, in Acts chapter 11, the first time the church of Antioch, a Gentile church, sent a gift to the church of Jerusalem was because of a famine that was predicted by Agabus that would impact the saints in Jerusalem. Yeah. But it was later in Paul's journeys that he made a policy of collecting money among the Gentile churches for the Christians in Jerusalem because of, as you say, the especially depressed circumstances in their church.
Yeah. Well, thanks, Steve. The question I call for, if I could real briefly, I go to a great church. I love the people. It's a really neat church. But they were in a place where they're going through and they were talking about Mark 13. Our pastor was talking about Mark chapter 13, which kind of parallels
Matthew chapter
24, end times, eschatology. And, you know, I've attended churches in the past where dispensational premillennialism was almost orthodoxy. If you questioned it, it was as if you were questioning orthodoxy. And I can kind of understand where that came from in those churches. But the question I had was, he talked about, you know, kind of what I often hear in that is that, well, this was about the first century temple, but it's really also about a temple yet to come, that this prophecy is a telescoping prophecy having a dual fulfillment in the future. How would you respond, or what would you say to somebody who says Mark 13 or Matthew 24 is a telescoping prophecy and still yet to be fulfilled by yet another temple on earth that's supposed to be built?
Well, I would simply say, hey, I'm willing to believe that. Can you show me? Can you prove it? You know, there are such things.
Where's it at?
Yeah, exactly. There are such things as prophecies that have multiple fulfillments, or we might say typological fulfillment in the Old Testament, and the type is fulfilled in the New Testament. Say David being a type of Christ. So, you know, there's a prophecy that David's son would sit on his throne and build a house of the Lord. And, of course, that was fulfilled in Solomon, but it was really speaking more of Jesus. So Solomon becomes a type of Christ in the fulfillment of that prophecy. And so there are such things as prophecies that have a first fulfillment in the immediate future of the prophet and then, you know, a secondary. But it's not that common. And where they do exist, we know they exist because the New Testament tells us so. In other words, the Old Testament is the place you find the types, and the New Testament is where you find the fulfillments of those types, what we call the antitypes. So if Jesus is talking about a temple being destroyed, and he's talking about the temple that's existing in his own time, but he's also talking about a temple in the end times, well, then this is the only case we know of where there's a type introduced in the New Testament rather than fulfilled in the New Testament. All the types of Scripture that I know of in prophecy are in Old Testament prophecy and fulfilled in Christ at his first coming.
Once and for all.
Right. Yeah. And so if Jesus introduced another type, this would be a strange development, but not impossible. But we'd have to have some justification for it, for seeing it that way, because Jesus doesn't say it's a type. Jesus doesn't say anything about it being a temple in the end times. So for us to read that into it, we would need some kind of scriptural authority for doing so.
It's so common, though. I hear that almost every time when somebody gets to those chapters, and I don't see it in those chapters at all or anywhere in the New Testament.
No, I don't either. And I think what people assume is that their pastor says it, and he's trained. He knows more than I do. So he must have a reason for saying so. And if you ask the pastor himself what the reason is, he doesn't have one, but he's in his mind, he's thinking, well, the people I learned it from, they had a reason. You know, I mean, most people assume that the people they learned from had, you know, since they learned from them, it means they're sitting under them and they respect them. They assume that the people they learned from had a good reason for what they said. And this is what, you know, one of the interesting phenomena of my 50 years in ministry has been is the discovery over and over again that things I was taught by men I respected, when you went looking for the basis, the emperor didn't have any clothes. You know, there was nothing there.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's true in the case you're talking about, too.
Yeah, and do you think that dispensationalism, Darbyism, as it's been taught in the evangelical church over the last few years, is actually damaging?
It certainly has potential.
Can harm people?
It certainly has potential to damage people. I won't say everyone who's embraced dispensationalism has been necessarily damaged by it. In fact, I know that when I was a dispensationalist for many years, it didn't have a negative impact on my Christian life. When I changed and ceased to be a dispensationalist, my Christian life remained just about the same. And I consider a doctrine to be damaging if it tends to have a negative impact on your Christian living. And dispensationalism didn't have that impact on me, and it didn't for many others. I mean, some of my heroes in church history have, that is fairly recent church history, people like George Mueller. He was a dispensationalist. I think he later renounced it or came out of it, but for many years, he was a dispensationalist associated with Darby himself. They were friends for a while till Darby excommunicated him. But the thing is that I don't think that as a dispensationalist, George Mueller's Christian walk was in any way negatively impacted. But there are ways that it can. For example, the idea that there's a pre-tribulation rapture may or may not cause people to compromise in their Christian life. Some say that belief in the pre-trib rapture is the only way to guarantee that you'll be diligent, because expecting the rapture at any time will keep you obedient. On the other hand, I've met people who are in no sense prepared to suffer for Christ because their belief in the pre-trib rapture inclines them to believe that God would never have them suffer. And I've heard that Christians in China, when Mao Zedong took over, were mostly believers in the pre-trib rapture. A lot of them were converted through Watchman Nee's ministry, who was influenced by dispensationalism. And that when the horrible persecution came, when the tribulation came upon them, they were very unprepared for it. So, you know, a doctrine can damage people if it's a wrong doctrine, but there are some doctrines that aren't right that don't necessarily have to damage people. So I'm not going to say that people who believe in dispensationalism are spiritually disadvantaged or worse Christians or anything like that. But I have known people who, because of their dispensationalism, it really damaged them. For example, many times dispensationalists get really distracted by Israel. I mean, I know some dispensational churches where if you go any Sunday, they're going to have a sermon about Israel. Now, that's certainly damaging because the church should be focused on Jesus. Instead, they're focused on Israel. So, I mean, when anything takes the focus off Jesus and puts it on something else, that would be, of course, damaging. Listen, I need to take another call, but I appreciate you joining
us
today.
Appreciate it.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Douglas from Los Angeles, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Is food a fleshly lust in 1 Peter 2:11?
Food is a fleshly lust, yeah.
I have a big appetite.
Yeah, well, you need to control it. I mean, we all need to control all of our bodily appetites. Yeah, I mean, eating food is not a sin. Enjoying food is not a sin. Even eating a lot of food is not a sin. But to have your God be your belly, Paul talked about in Philippians, people whose God is their belly, that would be a sin. Sleep is the same way. There's certainly no sin in sleeping and getting a good rest, but the Bible warns against loving sleep and spending much time in sleep. To just simply become a slave to your physical desires, even those that are relatively innocent. I mean, even sexual desire is innocent. If you're a married person and you have sexual desire for your wife, that's an innocent thing. But a person who has that has got to be careful that his sexual desire doesn't get out of bounds. So any innocent and pure desire has the potential to become inflated or overindulged. And, you know, Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought into the bondage to anything. So if you're in bondage to food, that would be something that's not to your advantage. And I think that it could be even a sin. So those would be my thoughts on that. I need to take a break, but we have more calls waiting, and we have another half hour ahead. So please stay tuned. At this point, I just want to do what I do every day, and that is let you know that the Narrow Path has bills. Now, these bills do not include payroll. There's no payroll. Nobody is paid in the Narrow Path. There's no overhead. There's no offices, nothing like that, no phones. But we do pay the radio stations to air the program. The entire costs of the Narrow Path is what we pay to radio stations. And we don't have commercials or sponsors. We just let you know. If you'd like to help us stay on, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, the Christian life, or if you have a different view from the host and want to talk about it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Steve from British Columbia. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir. Yeah, a quick preamble here, Steve, before my question. The term Holy Spirit is completely absent from Old Testament Scripture, and in the New Testament epistles of Paul, he always says, grace to you and peace from two persons, that is, from our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. No mention is made of a third person. Also, we know that Jesus has only one Father, but the Bible says that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So clearly, again, this would indicate that the Holy Spirit is simply the Spirit of the Father. So my question to you is, given these facts, would you say that it's quite easy to believe that the Holy Spirit is obviously just the Spirit of the Father as opposed to a separate person from the Father?
Well, he's also called the Spirit of Christ, of course, right. And the Spirit of Truth in some other terms, too,
right.
The Spirit of God. Well, I guess it would be easy for some people to believe that he's not a separate person, but Jesus spoke of him as a separate person, and or at least he didn't use the word person. He spoke of another paraclete, another comforter.
But he was speaking of the Father. He was speaking of the Spirit of the Father, right? Like, no doubt.
Well, he's actually talking about the Holy Spirit. It's true, the Spirit of Truth, as he calls him. Now, of course, what does it mean when he gives the Spirit? A few verses later, he says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and I will love him, and my Father and I will come and make our home with him. Now, he's referring to the Holy Spirit coming, but
right.
He says, my Father and I. So it's the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ
right.
is coming to dwell inside the believer. Now, of course, Jesus distinguishes between the Spirit and himself, and he identifies with the Spirit also. This is true of Jesus speaking about the Father as well. He identifies with the Father, and he also distinguishes himself from the Father. This is the phenomenon in Scripture that had to be sorted out, or I don't know if it had to be, but it, you know, people were eager to sort it out, and therefore, you know, there were certain councils and so forth that met to try to hammer out what the best way to understand all this is, and that's where the Trinity doctrine came to be formulated. The Trinity doctrine allows for the Holy Spirit to be identified with Christ and identified with the Father, and yet be spoken of as he is, as separately from Christ and so forth.
Steve,
and,
you believe? Yes, yeah, Steve, I was going to say, thank you, that's an excellent answer. The you believe that the eternal Word was not necessarily the Son until Bethlehem, correct?
Well, all I can say is we don't have any reference in the Old Testament to his being the Son.
I believe that too. I believe that too. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but what I was going to say is, I'm going to take it one step further. I also believe that not only, like, the eternal Word obviously is God, and that Word was made flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing is, I think it's fair to say that, as you have said, and as I believe also, that the eternal Word, although eternal and although God, was not the Son as such until Bethlehem. And not only that, but I believe that not only is that the case, but the eternal Word was also not a person until Bethlehem. That is to say, the eternal Word, which was made flesh in Bethlehem, which was the Son of God and which was obviously a person, was neither a person nor the Son until Bethlehem. Would you say that that's a real possibility?
Well, I won't exclude it entirely. It certainly is contrary to the doctrine of the Trinity, but I'm not beholden to any formalized doctrines. I do believe in the Trinity, but the that would be a different way of explaining it.
Right. You won't be a fool for the Nicene Council.
Right. The reference to the Word, referring to Jesus as the Word in his pre-incarnate state, even when he created all things in John chapter 1, it refers to the Word as he throughout that whole description. Now, I guess a person taking the position you're suggesting might say, well, he is proleptically called he. That is, because the same entity that's called the Word there,
that's right,
is also known to us since in more recent times through the incarnation.
That's right.
And we know him as Jesus, so we can refer to the Word as he, because
right,
it's the same entity that became he.
That's right.
I guess you could explain it that way. I haven't really adopted that expedient, but it's I can't really see that that is impossible.
And also, but not only does, like, it really, the more correct translation of by him all things were created, it's more like in him. Literally, it's in him all things were created. So the God that is in him, the eternal Word that is in him, the eternal Spirit that is in him, that's what created all things.
Okay. Well, yeah. Let me just say this. I have, even though I hold to a doctrine of Trinitarianism, where I believe that God is in one sense one and in a different sense three, I have never felt that the Bible places an obligation on anyone to understand it the way I do, or to understand it in any particular way. The Trinity doctrine is never explained as such in the Scripture.
What's the first and great commandment? What's the very first commandment, Steve?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
How many gods?
Well, the Trinity doctrine says there's only one.
Right, yeah. But, okay, but it has to be one, in fact. Anyway, God bless you, brother. I appreciate your time. Thank you very much.
Okay, Steve, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, David from Thousand Oaks, California. Welcome back to The Narrow Path. Hello? Did I not activate your call? I think the line is activated. Yes, I actually see the timer going. Is there a problem with the sound on line 4? Okay, I have no control over this, Dave. I'd love to talk to you. I don't know if there's a problem in the studio. I'm going to have to take another call, but feel free to call back if you're on another line. Perhaps it'll go through. I don't know what the problem is there. Waldo from Temecula, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Zechariah 14, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. Can we reference the day of the Lord that Paul talks about with this chapter or not? I'll take my answer on.
Okay, Waldo.
Here.
Okay, thanks for your call. Well, I think almost all evangelicals that I've known have thought this is referring to what Paul calls the day of the Lord. I'm not sure I would agree. Paul refers to the day of the Lord, I think, when he's talking about the second coming of Christ. And most teachers I've heard believe that Zechariah 14 is talking about the second coming of Christ. I believe that if one takes the whole context of chapter 14, which of course follows chapters 12 and 13, that there's a flow of thought there that would encourage us to identify this as occurring in connection with the first coming of Christ, and especially the destruction of Jerusalem. The second verse actually mentions the destruction of Jerusalem. It says in 14:2, "For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem, the city that has, shall be taken. The city shall be taken. The houses rifled. The women shall be ravished," and so forth. And it goes on. And so I believe the destruction of Jerusalem is in view here, which is 70 A.D. Now, there are times in the Old Testament when the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. is referred to as the dreadful day of the Lord or the terrible day of the Lord. For example, in Joel chapter 2, Malachi chapter 4, the 70 A.D. is referred to as that dreadful day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is rather generic and is used in different contexts of different days of the Lord. That is to say, you read of the day of the Lord coming on Babylon when it falls to the Medes and the Persians. You read of the day of the Lord coming on Edom and so forth. In different countries, when God judges them, it's called in the Old Testament the day of the Lord for them. Now, in the New Testament, it's, I think, more common simply to use the term day of the Lord to refer to the second coming of Christ, because in the Bible, in the New Testament, the day of the Lord seems to imply the time when the dead are raised and when, you know, there's a new heavens, a new earth, and so forth. Now, there are many, well, there's a growing number of people, full preterists, who believe that the day of the Lord in the New Testament is also referring to AD 70. I'm not persuaded, because I don't believe that you can really harmonize all the verses that talk about the resurrection and such with AD 70. I believe in a future second coming of Christ. But yes, I believe that the second coming of Christ is the day of the Lord. Now, if Zechariah 14 is talking about the same day of the Lord, then yes, it would be the second coming of Christ. But I don't believe it is talking about that. And I guess, yeah, it would take an awful long time for me to show all the reasons. But I do have lectures on every book of the Bible, verse by verse, and I have very intensive, detailed lectures on Zechariah 14 on our website. Anyone can hear them for free. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says verse by verse lectures, then go to Zechariah and look at the, especially the Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, you'll get a very detailed treatment and a lot of cross-referencing with the New Testament to give my reasons for my take on that. All right. Thanks for your call. Alex from Honolulu, Hawaii, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question today is from 1 John 3:20, and it says, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. I'm just wondering, after reading that verse, is my heart supposed to be condemning me at any point? And if so, how do I respond to that? Or I guess I'm just a little confused by this verse.
Well, he says, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. I'm not sure if when it says he knows all things, if it's saying he knows better than you are, whether there's any reason for you to be condemned, or whether it means his knowledge of all things includes his knowledge that, you know, you are a sinner, but that was taken into consideration already when he sent Jesus to, you know, it says earlier in 1 John chapter 2, you know, if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So to say that God knows all things, it's not really clear whether it's saying, you know, he knew that already and took care of that when he sent Jesus, or if it's saying, you know, God knows, you feel guilty about something, God knows more than you do how deep your guilt is. I've always wondered exactly what the implication of knows all things in that particular context of that sentence means. But I will say this, that the Bible does teach that our heart should not be permitted to condemn us. And he goes on to say, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, which is how he thinks it should be, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So by living an obedient life, we will avoid having our heart condemn us. But if our heart does condemn us, it's not what we know about ourselves that matters. It's what God knows about us. And I think he could be even saying, you know, we're mindful at the moment that we're feeling condemned. We're rather distracted from almost all other consciousness of anything than our guilt. But God knows more than that. God knows you love him. God knows if you're one of his own. And therefore, you know, your heart condemning you is not the final word. God's assessment is the final word. But we know that it says in Hebrews chapter 9 that our hearts are cleansed from an evil conscience by the blood of Christ, which is something the law could not do with its animal sacrifices. So we shouldn't tolerate a self-condemning conscience. I believe the devil tries to bring condemnation on us because he knows that if our heart does not condemn us, we'll have confidence toward God, and our prayers will be answered, as John says there. So I think the devil definitely has a stake in keeping us feeling condemned. And I think maybe John is implying that we can be confused about whether we should feel condemned or not. But God isn't confused, and he knows you're not condemned because you're his own child. It's like I said, the statement, God knows all things, in that particular context, it's not really clear of what knowledge of God is relevant to the point he's making. But certainly he indicates that we don't have to have our heart condemn us, and that it's important not to, so that we'll have confidence with God and be able to have our prayers answered too.
So would you say there's a difference between our hearts condemning us and our conscience telling us we did something wrong?
Well, it'd be very close. It's sometimes hard to tell the difference between condemnation, which is, you know, serves the purpose of Satan on the one hand, and conviction from the Holy Spirit. But there are a couple of differences between those two that can help us decide. For one thing, if the Holy Spirit convicts you, it is because you've done something wrong, and it's because he wants you to know that you did that wrong, and he wants you to repent of it so that things can be okay again. And so it'll be very specific. If you feel convicted by the Holy Spirit, he'll be telling you what you did and what was wrong because he wants you to repent of that one thing. Condemnation is sometimes very vague. You're not really sure what you did. You just feel like, I must be compromised here. You know, I must be dirty. You know, there must be something wrong with me. And it may be that there's some specific thing that has started that feeling. But if you repent of that thing and you still have this condemnation burden in you, then that's the devil too, because the Holy Spirit won't continue to convict you of something after you've been forgiven. So it says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if my conscience feels, dirty, I need to be cleansed. And that happens when I confess my sins to God. Now, if I've done that and I still feel dirty, then that feeling of dirtiness is really a lie from the devil, because God doesn't continue to convict you of things that you've actually repented of.
Wow. I just feel like I had my eyes open. Thank you for that, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Alex. I appreciate you calling today. All right. David from Thousand Oaks. I'm sorry we didn't get to talk to you last time. I'm glad you called back. Are you there now?
Yeah. Can you hear me?
Yes. Yes, I hear you now.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I was following it. It was interesting. My call was right after the other fellow, Steve from Vancouver. And he and I kind of think the same way. But what I find interesting is that you assume that the Spirit of Truth is another person in John 14, 15 through 18. But we know right from John 14, 6 that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. So the Spirit of Truth would be the Spirit of the Word of God, and we know that the Word of God is truth from John 17:17, and we know that light, Jesus is the light, that means the word is a light unto our feet, or pardon me, a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. So these are all metaphors for Jesus being the spirit that's in us. And that goes to Colossians 1:27, where Paul says that Christ liveth in you. And John 15, 1-10, makes it very clear that the Father and the Son will abide in us. It doesn't make room for a third person to abide in us.
Well, I believe the reference to the Father and the Son abiding in us is a reference to the Spirit abiding in us, don't you?
Yes, the
okay,
Spirit
well, then
of the Son.
Then we don't need any extra Spirit. Room then. Don't need any extra room for him then. He is. That's what it's referring to, that phenomenon. Well, let me address your complaint. I mean, you brought this up recently, yesterday, I think it was, or the day before, and I know it concerns you. So, I mean, it doesn't concern me as much as it concerns you, but you did raise a point. You said that I am assuming that the Spirit of Truth is another person. Now, I'll tell you why I am assuming that. I mean, I don't assume it without warrant. When Jesus speaks of the Spirit of Truth there in John 14, he says, I will send you another parakletos, another paraclete. Now, a paraclete in the Greek is an advocate, like a one who stands alongside, one who's called alongside to assist someone, like a lawyer. I don't know of any time, of course, I don't know all the times that parakletos is used, but since it refers to an advocate or a lawyer, I don't know of any time when a parakletos would be a reference to something that's not a person of some kind, doesn't have any identity, any personality, any consciousness or whatever. So Jesus is saying he's going to send another parakletos whom he identifies as the Spirit of Truth. So it seems to me like he's identifying the Spirit of Truth as a personal entity and as another entity, because he calls him another. He's not, Jesus is the parakletos who was with them at the time, but he's going to send another one, meaning a different one, not him, another one. So this is why I think it's hard to read that verse without reaching the conclusion that the Spirit of Truth is a personal being, even as Jesus is. Jesus is the one parakletos, and he's going to go away and send another parakletos, who's the Spirit of Truth. So, and it won't be the same. Now, I realize you're getting hung up on the fact that when the Bible says Jesus is in us, in our hearts, that it really means that the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Jesus is in us. I agree. I think all Christians agree about that. It's not that's not contrary to the Trinitarian view. That's very agreeable with the Trinitarian view. So, I think maybe your trouble with the Trinitarian view is you're assigning perhaps some meanings to things in it that you don't understand the way that most Trinitarians would, and it's leading you to find problems harmonizing it with the scriptures. I think the Trinitarian view, some Trinitarian view, I don't say it has to be worded exactly like the creeds word it, but I don't know of any particularly better way to do it, but I don't care how it's worded. I think some form of Trinitarianism is required in order to accommodate all that the scripture says. And so that's why I hold it. Now, if you don't, I'm not condemning you. You know, that's between you and God. So we don't have I don't have a bone to pick with you.
But doesn't John go on in his first letter, and he describes the advocate as being Jesus Christ?
Well, he does say that he does say Jesus is our advocate with the Father. He doesn't
right.
say,
and that's the same
yeah, he
word.
Paracletos. Yes, yes,
that's
it is the same
word.
Okay, it is the same word. That's why Jesus said he was sending another advocate to be with us. Jesus was going to be our advocate with the Father, and that's where Jesus is. He says we have an, John says in 1 John 2, we have an advocate with the Father. That's Jesus, the parakletos. But he said, I'm going to send you another parakletos, and he won't be with the Father, he'll be with you. So we've got a parakletos with the Father in heaven, and we've got a parakletos living in us too. The one in heaven is Jesus. The one inside of us is the Holy Spirit that he said he would send. Listen, David, I think we'll talk in circles, and I know this is like a hobby horse for you. It's not for me.
I just want to ask another question.
No. I've got too many callers and only a few minutes left. You've asked two questions already. But you can call tomorrow and ask another question. I just have to give some other people a chance here. Melissa from Connecticut, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, that's you.
Melissa, are you there?
Yep.
Okay,
hi,
welcome.
I have a question about transgender people, because it seems like they were born that way and they've always been attracted to, like, the opposite things. Like, if they were a girl, they got attracted to, I mean, a boy. Born as a boy, they were attracted to girl things ever since they were a young age. And it seems like that was who they were born as. Now, I'm wondering, is that like a mistake God made on them?
No. And in fact, that's a very important point. We have to assume that God doesn't make mistakes. So since God has only given us really one way to know who is a male and who's a female, and that is by external observation, because man looks on the outward, God looks on the heart. God has only given us one way to judge what gender or what sex a person is, and that's by the physical characteristics. If a person has male genitalia or female genitalia, that's a dead giveaway. In Jesus' day, they didn't have the ability, but we now have the ability to check the cellular, the DNA and so forth. And, of course, the fact that a Y chromosome exists if you're a male and not if you're a female, I mean, that's another confirmation. Now, the person says, but I've always felt like the opposite gender. Well, the Bible doesn't ever indicate that people always have their feelings in accord with reality. In fact, the Bible indicates that deception is the norm for people, because Satan is the one who deceives the whole world. He doesn't deceive everyone with the same lies, but anyone who's deceived is deceived by him. And so, the Bible doesn't say that God made a mistake, but I think people can certainly make mistakes if they listen to what the devil says, or how the devil is deceiving them, rather than listening to what God has indicated. God has given very clear, now we have two physical tests. One has to do with genitals and one has to do with cells. Two tests of whether a person's a man or a woman. Now, what a person thinks they are, you know, there's a woman, as you probably know, on the internet, you can find pictures of her, who thinks she's a cat. And she's had all these plastic surgeries to make herself look like a cat. Anyone who can look at that picture and think she's not a deceived person, is not very intelligent, I think. I mean, you can tell if someone thinks they are something they're not, that's a deception. If a person thinks he's Napoleon, he's deceived. If a person thinks he's Jesus Christ, he's deceived. And there are people who do think that about themselves. So
it's more of a mental illness?
Well, I don't know what I think about mental illness. I just call it a deception. I think lots of what we call mental illnesses are deceptions, and therefore maybe it falls into the category that we could call mental illness. All I can say is it's a delusion, okay? If we call all delusions mental illness, then fine. A delusion simply means someone is deluded, they're deceived. They've got a perspective of reality that isn't in touch with reality. And there's plenty of people like that, and I suppose there's always been plenty of people who are deluded in the sense that they thought they probably should have been born the opposite gender, or wish they had. And I remember when I was a kid, when I had to do my chores and rake the leaves and seeing the cat laying around doing nothing, I thought, boy, I wish I was a cat, you know, but I didn't. I realized that I really don't have that option. I wasn't born a cat. As much as I might like to be one, I'm not, and never going to be one. So
I just have one more quick question.
I'm afraid we don't have time for it, because I don't have but 30 seconds left before I'm off the air. But
okay.
Why don't you call back tomorrow, and we'll try to take it off, because I'd love to talk more, take more time with you. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. I'm out of time. I have about 20 seconds left to be gone. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and everything there is free, though you can donate there if you wish, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.